Welcome to Old Testament Survey again. Would you pray with me as we get started? It's good to begin with prayer, Lord, because we really need to acknowledge our dependence on you. There's strength in doing that because we recognize our own weakness, and your strength kind of comes through us as we do that. And so I pray, even as we bow now before we're getting going in this session, that we'll recognize it. We cannot learn anything apart from your Spirit teaching us that is valuable and is life-changing. That is our responsibility to entrust this to you and your wonderful way to change us through your word. So I pray that will happen in this session as we share together in the book of Genesis. And I thank you so much for this privilege to have your word change us through it, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I thought it might be a good thing, even though we have taught a little bit in Genesis in our last session, it's good to review a little bit. And I'm I've been encouraged to record these sessions that might be beneficial for you and also for others. And so I thought, okay, let's give that a try. I can take the recording and put it up on the website, and it might be helpful for you. If you miss class, then you can also hear the recording as well, rather than expecting someone else in the class to record it for you. So I've got my little recorder, my iPhone, right here in my pocket, and I'm going to give this a little try to try to bring the course a step further. The other thing I'm doing is that as of yesterday, I started putting the sessions, or at least the first session, up on YouTube, where I was recorded in Nepal back in March, 40 sessions through the Old Testament. And that way, you'd be able to get a more visual approach and all that. My friends, the editing team, is working on that now. They've only got the first session. And I just uploaded the first session on YouTube yesterday. So if you just look up Dr. Rick Griffith on YouTube, you should be able to find it. I think I'm the only Dr. Rick Griffith on YouTube. There's some other Rick Griffiths who sell insurance. One's an artist. One's an entertainer or something like that. But I'm the only one. And there's one who's a pastor as well. So if you just look up Dr. Rick Griffith, then I think you'll be able to find it. I decided, even though this session is on Genesis 4 to 20, maybe what I ought to do with some of these books that we'll go through in the Old Testament, where I can't fit everything up on one PowerPoint presentation because it's too large, maybe what I ought to do is to take the introductory material and put it on each one of those. So those of you that are following along in your computers, you'll see that on the Genesis 4 to 20 file, if you go to the second slide, it doesn't have the actual slide there because I haven't uploaded it. These next 20 slides are the ones that I have on Genesis 1 to 3, but I don't have those recorded in audio, so I thought it might be good to just run by that quickly for you and for those that would be listening into the audio, that I'm going to follow a pattern of 20 slides, the first 20 slides for each book of the Bible. So it'll be kind of a consistent pattern, and it'll give you an overview of the book. That's what this course is supposed to be about, is to be an overview. But I'm continuing to develop each book of the Bible to the point where I'm hoping that each one will actually be a full course. And that means I can't obviously teach a whole course on Genesis in each session, a whole course on Exodus, etc. And so what I'll be doing is I'll be jumping in those presentations because I can't cover 300 or 400 slides in a presentation. And it over the years, as I've added to the course, it's gotten to be more difficult for people to get an overview because there's too much. And so that's why I have the first 20 slides of each presentation to be the overview of the book. That's the most important stuff that I think we really need to know in these books. After that, we can go a little more depth, get some more detail, and I certainly invite your questions so that we can scratch where you're itching. You know what I mean? If you're scratching on the left arm, let's itch on that left arm, you know? Or if you're itching on the left arm, yeah, let's scratch on the left arm. That's what I mean. So here's the first slide. Genesis is our title slide. And you remember that Genesis is primarily about election. It is primarily about Israel's origin in election. That God chose the nation. And its origin also in promise. That God promised to the nation through their founder, Abraham. Where we get to the key verse. I will bless you, God said to Abraham, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. We'll talk about that one a little bit more in this session, what God really meant to Abraham there. And we saw that there's different lenses you could look at every book of the Bible. I think the kingdom lens or the kingdom theme is the predominant theme in Scripture. And so I have a kingdom statement for each one of the books. And I think Genesis is really about God creating a perfect kingdom in the first two chapters. But man gave up his rule to Satan in chapter 3. So God elected a seed to produce a ruler in Genesis 4 to 11. There's a narrowing of the seed that ends all the way down to Terah, the father of Abraham, at the end of chapter 11. And the whole purpose for all that is to bless all nations in Abraham, which is the focus of chapters 12 to 50. Not just Abraham, but his son, his grandson, and his great-grandson, and that's where the book of Genesis ends up. So on the next slide, as a summary statement, we could say it this way. The narrow lineage of Israel from creation to Joseph, there's the first chapter, the 50th chapter, informs Israel it began by God's election for rule and unconditional promise for blessings through Abraham, in contrast to the Canaanites. Now, you'll see I've added that little phrase, in contrast to the Canaanites here, to help us understand that the book of Genesis was given in a context where Israel's in the desert. They're on their way from Egypt to the land of Canaan, and they needed to know that their God was the true God, the high God, not just a high God in a pantheon of gods, but the only high God, the only true God. And yet they're heading to Canaan, and the Canaanites are worshiping. They have huge cities, but they have tiny gods. They have huge walls, but they have itty-bitty gods. That's because their gods were really not gods at all. And without Israel understanding that, they weren't going to be able to live before the Lord in a way that would truly be unique among the nations. And so I think Genesis fits a very important part of that. Covenant is also very important there. God narrowed man's line from Adam through Seth to Abram, chapters 1 to 11, to establish an Abrahamic covenant with its unconditional promises of Canaan. So God will give Abraham a promise of the land, eternal rule. That's going to be fleshed out more to David, that there will be kings coming through Abraham. Also, God told Abraham that as well in chapter 17. And then blessing to his descendants. And we see that brought to three more generations after Abraham before we turn the page from Genesis over into Exodus. And so covenant is a huge theme in the book of Genesis because the Abrahamic covenant sets a foundation that goes all the way through the rest of the Bible. You really don't see the full fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant until you get to Revelation chapter 20. And so this is a key theme throughout Scripture. Redemption. We saw that redemption was addressed in kind of seed form, no pun intended, through Eve's seed. That would eventually be Jesus in Genesis 3. 3:15, who is the Redeemer who will come from Eve to defeat Satan. And that's actually typified in Joseph, who is a Redeemer, Genesis 45:7. at the end of the book, and he's really a type of Christ who also redeems the nation. Messiah theme certainly is carried through. We see in Genesis 1:26, God created them in his image, man in his image, male and female. We find out in the New Testament, this is really talking about Jesus. And Jesus will defeat Satan, as I just noted in Genesis 3:15, after descending from the line of Abraham. So this blessing that comes throughout the whole world through Abraham actually is going to come through Jesus to the whole world. And Jesus is in the line of Judah, as we see in Genesis 49:10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, because Judah is the son of Israel, of Jacob, of Israel, where the kingly lines will come from. And so as we get to the book chart here, we see that there basically are four events, page 56, four events, creation, fall, flood, and Babel, that show God's good creation, but then God's need to judge that creation to keep it on track. The fall, the flood, Babel are three judgments from God in these primeval events. And then we have four people in the latter part of Genesis, where the focus changes from election, God's election, to God's promise in the patriarchal characters of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Throughout all that, we have genealogies that talk about really what happened with the next stage, 11 sections you'll see at the bottom of that chart, that carry the narrative forward and show us really how important genealogies are. Barry Huddleston has summarized the events of the scripture quite well in the Acrostic Summarized Bible, which is out of print right now, but I'll bring these copies, if any of you are interested to have these, to sell them class, because they're just sell them basically at cost, because they're not offered by the publisher anymore, by Baker. But he summarizes that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth and man, and it's a good summary, at least the very first chapter, but that all kind of fleshes out throughout the rest of the book as well. It doesn't quite catch everything in the book of Genesis. Pretty hard to do that in 50 letters, though, isn't it? I try to sum it up by just saying what God expects of us is to be faithful. We see Abraham especially as the best example of faithfulness in the book of Genesis. And likewise, he expects us to be in the seed of Abraham, follow in Abraham's steps to also be faithful. And so we're going to go through these books step by step, studying through Scripture. I hope you'll stay with us all the way to the book of Revelation. For me, this is one of the greatest privileges of my life, to be able to bring many, many of our students from Genesis to Revelation, so that we can see the whole plan of God, starting with Genesis. We see that it's a world of idols that the book of Genesis is written to, within. I guess I could say two as well, because even Israel out in the wilderness receiving this book from Moses, they still are caught up in idolatry themselves, as we see in Exodus 32, because they make a golden calf right out there when God is actually giving the law. And we have the same problem. Even if we don't bow down before any golden calves, we have idols of the heart. And all around us is idolatry. Idolatry is encouraged for us today. So the question for us is, how can you be faithful to God in a world of idols? Even today, before coming under the Word of God, and however many hours you've been awake today, you have already been tempted toward idolatry. You've been tempted toward putting something else before the Lord. And I don't know how you begin your day, but I think one of the wonderful advantages of marriage especially if your spouse knows Christ, is you can hold one another accountable. And so my wife and I, we seek to make it a practice just to wake up, turn the alarm off, and pray the first hour. And to do that every day gives us at least the beginning, a start on the day. Otherwise, I find I just get caught up in idolatry. I find that everything else can, anything and everything can kind of get in the way. And maybe you need to think in terms of how you can be faithful. Certainly, coming to this class is one of the ways that you can be faithful. You can grow in your faith. And so I encourage you to give it your best and let God really change you. So how can you be faithful? We saw in our last session, Genesis 1 to 11, tell us that you can be faithful when you grasp the king chose you for rule. We have too low view of ourselves. and we have a too low view of God. Sometimes we have too high of a view of ourselves, thinking there's something or not. But I find that most people have too low a view of themselves. They never envision themselves actually ruling the world. I mean, do you? Yeah, you know, I remember when my boys were small, there was this little cartoon called Pinky and the Brain. You remember that? Some of you are, maybe you're over 50 like me. Every cartoon had the same theme. Pinky was this kind of big, clumsy animal, and the brain was a little guy. What was he, a mouse? A rat? I can't remember. But anyway, the brain, his goal every day was to take over the world. It's the same plot every day. He had a new way to try to take over the world, and his sidekick, Pinky, would help him with this. He was kind of dumb, but the brain, with the little guy, had all these crazy ideas of how he was going to take over the world. And it made fun of the idea of taking over the world. I don't think it's a joke. But you're not going to be the one that's taking over the world, so you are the master, the king of all creation. That doesn't mean that God has not called you to rule. And we saw in Genesis 1:26 that is the reason God made man, to rule over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all the land animals. And as far as I know, God has not changed that goal for us. And Genesis sets in place actually what God wants us to do. The rest of creation is an unfolding of all of that. And yet, that's not going to happen without God's promised blessing. So we also find in Genesis 12 to 50, if you want to be faithful, grasp that the king promised you blessings. Because you're part of that. All peoples of the world will be blessed in Abraham. You're part of that. If you know Christ personally. And so putting the two ideas together, how are you faithful? How can you be faithful like Genesis says? I think the main idea of the book of Genesis is live out God's choice of you and promises for blessing. In other words, live in light of the fact that you are elected by God. Live in light of the fact that you are part of the great promise of God that goes all the way back to 2000 BC with Abraham. God's been doing this for 4,000 years, and you're a part of it. If you don't see that, then you're going to see yourself as, in some other optional way, like the evolutionists would say, that you are just glorified pond scum. You are far more than that. You're a man or a woman made in the image of God that God has a destiny and he has a plan for you that will be the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. He's going to fulfill his promise that he gave to Abraham, and you are part of that fulfillment. Of course, it starts with salvation, and we need to place our trust in the one that came from Abraham, that is Jesus Christ, to save us from our sin. This is the redemption idea that finds its seed in the book of Genesis as well. And so the question for us there would be, what or who are you trusting to save you from your sin? And my guess is that, here at Singapore Bible College, we try to check you out to make sure that you do know Christ personally. Because if you don't have a forgiveness of sin in Christ, then you don't really have God's Spirit dwelling in you to be able to understand these things. These are just going to be academic, abstract concepts that you don't grasp. And so I don't need to tell you that, but those listening on the website may not actually have really trusted Christ and therefore are not part of the seed of Abraham. And for them, that the message is definitely one of, let's start with stage one, knowing the Redeemer first before we talk about how he's actually going to bless us in his family. So those are the first, as we get to the black slide, that'll separate us from the introduction part to all the other things that we have. So we can move on into Genesis 4, where we find, actually, it's about the same that we find in the rest of Genesis 1 to 3. There really is no real change in how the narrative goes. I say that because this question, is Genesis 1 to 11 real history, is a very relevant question for our day. People say, oh, these are just myths, and so myths teach deeper truths than history does. So don't start saying that Genesis 1 to 11 is really history, because that just waters it down. Do you see how the argument goes? That's how the critics deal with this. And I say, really? You think myths teach deep truths better than history? That remains to be proven. And on page 58, I've got the various reasons I believe that Genesis truly is real history, going from page 58 to 59 of your course notes. I think a non-historical approach also is very subjective. If this is not history, what is it? You have to explain what it is. If Adam and Eve really were not the first historical pair, who was? Do you have a better idea? I try to turn the argument back. If you don't have a historical basis, then also, number three, you're missing out on all kinds of vital information that otherwise would not have been known. There was a first man and a first woman. There was a first marriage. There was a first family. There was a first baby. There was a first city. There was a first on all these things. So if you say Genesis is not telling this, then where did all these things come from? Where did the 7-day week idea come from? If it wasn't from Genesis 1, saying that God created the world in 6 days in the first 3 verses of chapter 2, that he rested on that 7th day. I say we, throughout history, have had a 7-day week, not an 8-day or a 10-day week or anything like that, because it all goes back to the history that we find in Genesis 1 to 11. This also fits into the argument of the book of Genesis, because real history divides itself into 11 segments as we go on through the book. We talked about last time the Toledot, or the account, or the record. You'll see Genesis often talking about that same phrase appears throughout the book. The Toledot, or the record. And the first time is in Genesis 2:4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they are created, or the record, or the genealogy, that's the basic idea. You have genealogies because these people are real. Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 have two genealogies you put together, and you've got 20 different generations of genealogies. I take it that these are not made-up genealogies. These are actual people who had sons, etc. We'll talk about that a little bit later. The events are presented as historical. There's nothing in these chapters that suggest that they are poetry not to be interpreted as real facts. And I would also say that even if you've got poetry, poetry does not necessarily mean it's not historical. You can write poetry about history, and we find several psalms in the book of Psalms that are poetic psalms, but they're talking about the history of Israel's redemption from Egypt, etc., and the history of creation. Science confirms Genesis 1 to 11 is historical record, top of page 59, because when we get away from theoretical, what you might call, when we get into origin science, no one actually was there at the origins. So we're really talking about looking at the evidence and trying to use what we have best to understand how the world came into being. I'm saying that that origin science is a little bit more tricky than observational science. You know, gravity works 100% of the time. You can test it over and over again. You cannot do so with history. And so I don't see any real confirmation between science and actually what we've got in the scripture. And then probably the most convincing evidence to me that Genesis 1 to 11 is real history is Christ himself. He affirmed Adam and Eve as the first married couple in his quotation of Genesis 2:24 to the Pharisees who questioned him regarding the legitimacy of divorce. I'm reading on page 59. You find this in Matthew 19. Jesus upheld the historicity of Adam and Eve, of Cain, of Abel, etc. And I think he's the most reliable guide that we can have to understand what we've got there. And so we end up with this book that is telling us the answers to the things that we really need to know. The most basic issues of life. Who God is, who we are, how the world came into being, how the world got messed up, and what God's plan is to bring it back, to restore it all back to his original plan. This is a very, very different view than what we find in among those who would not take it as history. We find in Hebrews 11 that by faith, Abel became a shepherd. By faith, Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Why do we have Hebrews 11 looking back at these people? It's because the author of Hebrews is saying these men actually existed. And another reason why I think it's very important to consider this history is, how do you answer this question? When did death come into the world? Right? Here's a real key question that each of us needs to answer. When do you think the first animal died, the first person died? Or let me say it this way. Was it before Adam and Eve sinned, or was it after their sin? Your answer to this question is going to be very determinative in terms of how you look at the whole chapter 1 of the Bible. Romans 5:12 says, "For by one man death entered the world," referring to Adam. I take it that death came at Adam. But we really have two histories of death. The Antres and Genesis people diagram this quite well, I think. God's word says, "In the beginning there was no death. But man's sin brought death, and death is an enemy. Death is actually temporary because God is going to do away with death in the future." Jesus gave us a little taste of that by overcoming death in his resurrection so that we will go back to no death in the eternal state. That's very different from man's ideas on this, that believes that death, life and death have always been together and death is permanent. It's a part of history. It's always been here, and it's always going to be with us in the days ahead. So in my opinion, this is a rather hopeless view. as long as there's life, there will be death, and they never see it actually being eradicated. I'll tell you, if I had a choice between the two, and I do, I'll take God's word over man's opinion. Not just because it's more attractive, but because this is what God says rather than what man says. But you see, and this also has its it also relates to how long the days were of Genesis 1. Because if day 1 was thousands of years and day 2 was millions of years or whatever, are we to think that those days, especially after we have life created, that those animals created, that they live for thousands or millions of years before Adam sinned, before we end up with man created? You see, you've got man created on the sixth day and all the animals created before him. Do we have animals living and dying for thousands or millions of years before Adam and Eve were even created? Do you see what I'm saying? There's a real problem here. Death has to follow after Adam and Eve's creation by God. And by the way, the text is pretty clear about how Adam was created. Genesis 2:7. He was made from the dust of the earth. So, now none of you have asked any questions. I'm happy for you to do that. I can just keep going on and on, you know, but I'm happy if you have any questions about that. Randy? Your church is studying the book of Romans?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, so when we came to this, the cell group, the cell members were saying, yeah, it was very clear from the word that death, suffering, cancer, diseases must have come after the sin of Adam. But what about those evidences?
Right. What your people in your cell group are saying, I can't reconcile the truth, the clarity of Romans 5:12, that death came from Adam, with everything I've been taught, with all of the evolutionary theory that says that this has been going on for millions of years before there ever was those people really don't believe there's a real literal Adam and Eve anyway. So they're not. So really it's a conflict of what we consider to be authoritative. Do we consider the prevailing conventional scientific view true science? By the way, science is changing all the time. Even the whole, when you get back to origins, Big Bang has been postulated to be a theory of origins. Well, I present before you, the Big Bang theory is not a theory of origins. It says the whole world started on a ball about the size of a baseball, and then it exploded from there, right? Is that a theory of origins? The Big Bang Theory doesn't tell you how that little baseball, with no space in between it all, came about in the first place. There's your theory of origins. It's just saying that the world began with an explosion. By the way, when have you seen an explosion create order? I mean, the whole thing is just, it goes against order. It goes against what we see in our world today. So, we all have to make a choice. Are we gonna rely on Scripture and then interpret our world based on that foundation? Or are we going to rely on man's opinions that are just changing constantly? What is considered scientific truth today was not, for the most part, scientific truth 100 years ago. They keep changing how many years the world is old, you know? It used to be hundreds of thousands, and then it was billions, and now the prevailing view is 13.4? It keeps changing all the time. It's really an issue of authority, change in authority. Yeah?
What happened was that a few months back, my church invited one of the speakers from Creation Ministry International to give two talks, one during the main worship service, another one is at another portion. So for both sessions, was received with very, you know, let's say thunderous clapper. It was very loud. And I've been in the church for many years, and I was telling the speaker that that was actually the first time ever that I've seen a speaker receiving such.
Everybody clapped for the speaker because the speaker was saying that, because he was saying what Genesis says?
Genesis, and using the evidence,
whether
is it through scriptures or through signs, and when he said, oh, wow, this, everything seems to fit so well, and that's why he was very well received, because we all have this, when some members have all these issues, science, but when you see that there's really no contradiction, in fact, it's much more consistent to look at. When you look at science, evidence of science,
okay.
It's much more consistent to
interpret. So I'm understanding you as saying that your people at your church normally don't clap for the speaker. Normally when I finish preaching, people don't clap unless they're really, really happy for me to end. Then they clap, you know. But they clapped for this speaker at your church because he told them he was willing to go against the prevailing scientific view. He was willing to look maybe what some people would say would be foolish to uphold God's word. And I hope that helps each of us to be encouraged and courageous to be willing to look foolish in the eyes of the world to be acclaimed faithful to the Lord. That encourages me to hear you say that. You know, ultimately, our responsibility is not to our people, really. Ultimately, we are accountable to the Lord Jesus himself. And he will have us give an accounting of our lives to him. We'll find this in the New Testament. We'll get there soon enough. Yes, Charmaine?
Yeah, if you are taking a question, can I ask? Because I do struggle with the concept of election.
Okay.
And because it's almost like God's sovereign choice of one over the other. So how does it look like right now as well? If this is like after the cross, everybody is given that they have a potential to know the Lord. Is there still an election concept here where actually God did choose? You know what I mean? So I find it very
You struggle with the concept of election because it seems like God is unfair. Is that right? Am I summarizing what you're saying?
No, we have to accept it, but I struggle with it.
Mm-hmm. Do you ever wonder why you struggle with God electing? I mean, why do we struggle with God elect? I had someone tell me last month, I would never believe in a God who would elect a man like Abraham and the Jewish people to be saved and no one else. I said, have you ever read what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12? He said, no. I said, well, God said he was picking Abraham so that all peoples of the world would be blessed. And that includes you. And the person said, I said, do you have a problem with God loving you and Jesus dying for you? And he said, oh, well, no. I said, I don't have a problem with a God like that. With a God who would demonstrate his love like that and pick Abraham and the nation of Israel, not just for their benefit, but for the benefit of the whole world. And we'll see as we go through the Old Testament, Israel was the elect nation, but any of the Gentiles, they had the freedom to come and join with Israel. They could be part of that elect nation. We'll see in our next book. We'll actually see it in our next book. You could probably trace it in each book of the Old Testament. In Exodus, when the people come out of Egypt, there's also Egyptians who have believed in the Lord God who came out with them. I think the reason we struggle with God's choice is because we ourselves want to be, we think too highly of ourselves. We think we can make better choices than God does. But Romans 9 harkens back to Isaiah saying, who are you as the clay to say to the potter, hey, what are you doing? No, make me into this. you and I are like clay. God is the potter. It really goes back to the sovereignty of God, that he has the right to do as he wishes. And rather, we, instead of us saying, why did God choose any those people or us, we should rather say, that's amazing that God chose anybody, because every one of us has turned our backs on him. You see it in Genesis 3. Adam turns his back on God. Eve turns her back on God. They do the very thing that God told them not to do. They have this entire beautiful Eden they have choice, all right? They have choice of what to eat. They turn their backs on God and eat the very thing he says not to eat. They look at what God has said not to do rather than what God has said to do. And even after they sin, God's the one coming after them. God went and looked for them. And Adam hid from God. We have a God who, yes, he elects, he chooses, but he also, we have to keep that in balance with the whole idea. What does he elect and chooses to do? He wants us, he wants his grace to be so seen in our lives. We can emphasize the judgment of God to the extent where we do not see the grace of God. And my prayer for you is we go through the Old Testament, is we'll get to the end of the Old Testament and you'll say, what an amazingly gracious God we have in the Old Testament. I always thought, oh yeah, God's real judgment, and he's really judging, and he's really angry in the Old Testament, but he gets nicer in the New Testament. Not at all. Not at all. From the very first verse of the Old Testament, you see God's grace. Why did he have to create the heavens and the earth? It all goes back to his glory and his goodness. There's much more that can be said about this, and I hope this whole idea of election will come through more clearly. You can't get away from it, especially in Ephesians 1:1-11. Three or four times he says, he predestined us according to the kindness of his goodwill. That's what he predestined us to do. And Paul's quite amazed at this. In Ephesians, he doesn't struggle with how could God elect. He's more, wow, this is absolutely amazing that God would actually choose us. I think we need to have more of that perspective on it.
Dr. Rick, I have a question.
Yeah.
About diet. The food that we eat.
Yes.
You know?
The food we eat.
Yes. I mean, I love my food. I do struggle when I was doing the book of Genesis about the living things.
You struggle with
eating animals.
Vegetarianism?
We are plant-based.
Oh, you struggle with eating animals.
Okay. Eating animal-based food and versus plant-based food. Yeah. So, like, is there something about, I know about the kosher diet and all that, but, eating animal, is that?
There's certainly nothing wrong with you choosing to be a vegetarian. You know that, right?
I know that. Hold on.
Uh-huh.
Also about science and diseases, how they talk about eating plant-based is much better than for your health and all that.
Yeah.
So,
we all know that God originally designed us
to eat
vegetables.
Yeah.
We are all, our bodies are designed as vegetarians.
Right.
And you get to the end of the book of Revelation, we see the tree of life bearing fruit, Revelation 22. In its season, every month? There's not animals that are going to be killed every month so we can be carnivores in heaven. We're going to go back to, I call it social eating, because actually we're not going to need to eat. You and I do eat socially, right? Don't you eat stuff you don't really need to eat, but it's just fun to eat it because, you're with your friends and family and whatever. Probably most of us eat more than we should. I was looking in the mirror this morning and having that thought. but the idea of animals dying is a tremendous picture of Christ's death for us. We'll see that later today when we get into Leviticus. We'll do a survey of Leviticus. And in fact, God commanded the Jews to They could eat, be vegetarians if they wanted to, but they needed to eat lamb at least on Passover. At least once a year, they needed to eat the Passover lamb. God commanded it. So pretty tough to be a strict vegetarian and be a faithful Jew. Randy, another thought?
God also gave the permission to eat meat in Genesis 9 after the flood.
He does not give permission to eat these animals until after the flood. True, Genesis 9.
So before that, they were all vegetarians. But after that, we're given the permission to eat.
And if my dating is correct, the flood is around 2400 B.C., and creation is around 4100 B.C. I can deal with that. I think I can see if I can do it in 5 minutes. I don't think so, but that means that man had been on the earth for over 1,000 years as vegetarians before we ever get to the flood. Lloyd?
Kind of the idea of time. So based on your charge previously, we should be 6,161 years since creation.
You may be wondering why I have specific dates for creation. I haven't explained that yet.
I think many of us may have difficulty because the idea of carbon dating and some are dated millions of years already.
We do have difficulty with time.
In terms of science, even something is created, it does take time to cool down. So I have the idea that time is compressible. That means I do not believe that only on this world that we live, 1 second is 1 second, but maybe in outer space or somewhere else, time is...
Okay, so you're arguing for the relativity of time, and I think this is actually one of the creationist arguments for stars on the fourth day of creation. Genesis, what is it, 1:16, I think.
God would hold the sun and hold still.
These stars are light years away, and there's different... Actually, this is a problem for evolutionists and creationists, because it doesn't fit from what we know based on science. It doesn't fit into either paradigm. But there's at least 3 or 4 different ways that creationists have dealt with that. You're referring to one of them, the relativity of time, or how God can compress time. I don't have a problem with that, because we have to, but that would argue for the fourth day of creation being a 24-hour day. There's somehow we need to explain that. That is unclear in the text. We're getting to all the scientific things. What is clear is when you get to Genesis 5. Okay? When you get to Genesis 5, it gives you 10 generations from Adam all the way down through Noah. All right? And if you go through the Bible chapter by chapter, I know several of you are reading through the books as your project. This is inevitable. You're going to hit the genealogies, and you're going to say, oh, no, I hit it in my read through the Bible program. And you kind of go, oh, what's the point? And some of you go, here's a great way to catch up on your sleep. You know, you can just sort of cruise through Genesis 5 because there's all these numbers there and all that. But I don't think God gave us Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 to help us catch up on our sleep. I think they carry the genealogy from Adam to the flood in Genesis 5. And then after the flood, Genesis 11, it carries the genealogy from Shem, the son of Noah, all the way to Terah, the father of Abraham. So we put these two together. We actually have the question of can these genealogies help determine the dates of events in history? This is really the key issue. Can we find the date of creation if you add up all these years there? Now, most people will say no. They'll say, you go to Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus there, it has gaps. We know that there's a few gaps there. And so therefore, there must be gaps in Genesis. This is how the argument goes. And the no-gap view puts the flood at 2487. Egypt's history supposedly goes back to 3300 BC. I'll address that when we get to Egypt in the book of Exodus. So I would say many, probably most, would say no, you can't find the date of genealogies of creation from the genealogies. Others would say no, the other genealogies don't give the ages when their sons were born. You find that only in Genesis 5 and 11. And so, yeah, you can actually figure that out. And God says he wants us to mark the seasons and days and years, Genesis 1:14. You know, I was thinking, people are always counting. Have you noticed that? We're always counting. We're always naming things. You don't find animals doing that. God wants us to ask some of these questions. And I've asked this question to others that I've talked to who don't think there's significance in the years there. Well, why else would God give us the ages of these men? You find these generations here, and each one of them, it says how old they were, and how old they were when their son was born, etc., how old they were when they died. What other explanation do you have for that? I take it I would say, well, why? I don't think that we really have gaps here. I think you actually can go through that. And this can be a whole study, and I know we're getting to the end here, but they do state the lengths of time. They state the age of the son's birth, and I'm in page 85 of your notes now. It shows how old they were when their sons were born. All right? We also have we have shorter lengths here of time than we have in these longer genealogies, like in Luke 3. Adam to Noah is 2,000 years, whereas Luke 3, Adam to Christ, I've added all these up, it's 4,138 years. So we're looking at shorter ones, whereas Luke is trying to compress things, and so he skips some generations. I think the most natural way of looking at the text is to say that Adam truly was 130 years old when Seth was born. You're not reading into it. It actually, you're seeing it there. And I think it shows a father-son relationship partly because that's the normal way to read it. And then Jude 14 confirms that. Jude 14 says, Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied. And if you count from Adam to Enoch, you find seven generations. You also have other similar ancient Near East chronologies that show long periods of time. And so those are some of the reasons why I would take them, what I would call in the natural sense. I think the best thing to do is just to ask God, you know, let's say if you ask God, how can you tell the age of the earth? Well, the only eyewitness was God, right? You can't even ask Adam if he was here. Adam didn't know about days 1 to 5 of creation. So let's just do that, okay? God, how old is the earth? God's going to say, just do the math. So you want to do the math with me? Just quickly? We have the events, and we have a reference, and we have AH. This is anno homini. Homo sapiens, the year of man. The world was created began to be created 6 days before man was created, according to Genesis 1. God created man, let's say, year zero. Seth was born when Adam was 130, so that means Adam, this is 130 years after the creation of man. Enosh was born when Seth was 105, so we're looking at 235 AH. Anyway, you follow this all the way through, pages 85 to 89, and you go all the way to when Jacob and his family go to Egypt, which is 1445 BC. You might say 1446 or something. People would tweak this maybe 30 years off. But that gives us the year 2298 AH, which we understand to be 1845 BC. Then you go backwards from that and you just do the math. So it tells you the B.C. dates. Enosh was born 3908, Seth 4013, and Adam 4143. So best I can tell, based on Genesis 5 and 11, The world was created 4143 BC. I've shown this to several people and said, help me critique this. What do you think is wrong with it? With other biblical scholars. And nobody actually comes to me and says, oh, you're wrong. I have one person say to me, I don't believe those years. And I said, so how old do you think Adam was when Seth was born? It says he was 130. How old do you think he was? And he goes, I don't really know. I said, well, I know. He was 130. I don't know because I'm any smarter. I'm just reading the text. That's what it says. And bottom line is when you follow that through, you end up with the flood being 2487 on page 90 here. Lo and behold, Methuselah died, according to this reckoning, in 2487. Can you believe that? Shouldn't be too surprising. A straight chronology works out exactly to show that Methuselah died in the year of the great flood. Not a big surprise. It shows, if you follow this in its normal sense, that Adam and Methuselah were contemporaries. Adam was an old man when Methuselah was born. Methuselah lived 969 years, the longest of anyone ever. And he was alive when Shem was born. And Shem was actually alive when Abraham was born. That means Adam probably told Methuselah the creation account, who told Shem and who told Abraham. It's only three retellings apart. This may look like a long, long chain of oral tradition. It's not. It's three times. It has the potential of being three times of telling the story and even writing it down. Who's to say that Adam didn't write it down for Methuselah, for Shem? It does truly make sense. Now, we need to... I need to wrap this up on Genesis, and this is my difficulty having almost 900 slides on Genesis to have it go all the way through. The main thing I guess we really need to understand in Genesis and going beyond these 12 chapters, bear with me one more minute here, is that when we get to chapter 12, we see that we begin the patriarchal family tree going from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and to Joseph. I'm not going to do Genesis justice by giving the great majority of the book here equal time, but it is true that the person of Abraham is the focus of how God brought Abraham from Ur over to Canaan. He taught him who he really was, and God said to Abraham that he would give him a land, a seed, and a blessing, an unconditional promise later to become a legal covenant in chapter 15. Notice all the I wills. God promised to make Abraham a great nation. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. What is that? Five. Five I wills that God promises Abraham. It's quite an amazing, amazing promise that fleshes its way out through the book of Genesis. I'm on jumping on slide 219 or so right now. I find that it makes sense to take this literally. We're talking about a literal land. We're talking about an eternal promise. He says that he's going to give this land to them forever, Genesis 17, verse 8. And then it's unconditional because he keeps saying, I will, I will, I will. That's the kind of God we have, a God of promise who's actually going to bless Israel in this way. And I'm going to leave it there because we do need to get on to Exodus. And so let's just thank God that he's that kind of God who gives us this tremendous heritage. To his name be praised.